Well, our passage this morning is found in 2 Samuel chapter 20, so I invite you to open your Bibles to this particular portion of the Word of God. 2 Samuel chapter 20. We're going to be looking at Sheba's revolt against the kingdom of David. And in many ways, there's nothing new in this chapter that we haven't gone over a number of times already in studying 1 and 2 Samuel, and yet the Spirit of God certainly has recorded this for us to see what we might learn in addition to the many lessons we've seen that parallel this in the past. I want to read for you the chapter in its entirety, and then we'll see what we can learn and glean from Sheba's revolt against David. 2 Samuel chapter 20, starting in verse 1. Now a worthless fellow happened to be there whose name was Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjamite. And he blew the trumpet and said, "We have no portion in David, nor do we have inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tent, so Israel." So all the men of Israel withdrew from following David and followed Sheba, the son of Bichri. But the men of Judah remained steadfast to their king from the Jordan even to Jerusalem. Then David came to his house at Jerusalem, and the king took the 10 women, the concubines whom he had left to keep the house, and placed them under guard and provided them with sustenance, but did not go into them. So they were shut up until the day of their death, living as widows. Then the king said to Amasa, "Call out the men of Judah for me within 3 days and be present here yourself." So Amasa went to call out the men of Judah, but he delayed longer than the set time which he had appointed him. And David said to Abishai, "Now Sheba the son of Bichri will do us more harm than Absalom. Take your Lord's servants and pursue him, so that he does not find for himself fortified cities and escape from our sight." So Joab's men went out after him, along with the Cherethites and the Pelethites and all the mighty men. And they went out from Jerusalem to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. When they were at the large stone, which is in Gibeon, Amasa came to meet them. He's now deciding to show up. Now Joab was dressed in his military attire, and over it was a belt with a sword in its sheath fastened at his waist. And as he went forward, it fell out. Joab said to Amasa, "Is it well with you, my brother?" And Joab took Amasa by the beard with his right hand to kiss him. But Amasa was not on guard against the sword, which was in Joab's hand, so he struck him in the belly with it, and poured out his inward parts on the ground, and did not strike him again, and he died. Then Joab and Abishai's brothers pursued Sheba, the son of Bichri. Now there stood by him one of Joab's young men, and said, "Whoever favors Joab and whoever is for David, let him follow Joab." But Amasa lay wallowing in his blood in the middle of the highway. And when the man saw that all the people stood still, he removed Amasa from the highway into the field, threw a garment over him when he saw that everyone who came by stood still. As soon as he was removed from the highway, all the men passed on after Joab to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. Now he went through all the tribes of Israel to Abel, even Beth Makkah, and all the Barites, and they were gathered together and also went after him. They came and besieged him in Abel Beth Makkah, and they cast up a siege ramp against the city, and it stood by the rampart. And all the people who were with Joab were wreaking destruction in order to topple its wall. Then a wise woman called from the city, "Hear, hear, please tell Joab, come here that I may speak with you." So he approached her, and the woman said, "Are you Joab?" And he answered, "I am." Then she said to him, "Listen to the words of your maidservant." And he answered, "I'm listening." Then she spoke, saying, "Formerly they used to say, 'They will surely ask advice at Abel, and thus they ended the dispute. I am of those who are peaceable and faithful in Israel. You are seeking to destroy a city, even a mother in Israel. Why would you swallow up the inheritance of the Lord? Joab replied, far be it from me that I should swallow up or destroy. Such is not the case. But a man from the hill country of Ephraim, Sheba, the son of Bichri by name, has lifted up his hand against King David. Only hand him over, and I will depart from the city. And the woman said to Joab, behold, his head will be thrown to you over the wall. Then the woman wisely came to all the people, and they cut off the head of Sheba, the son of Bichri, and threw it to Joab. So he blew the trumpet, and they were dispersed from the city, each to his tent. Joab also returned to the king at Jerusalem. Now Joab was over the whole army of Israel, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada was over the Cherethites and the Pelethites, and Adoram was over the forced labor, and Jehoshaphat the son of Ahilud was the recorder, and Sheba was scribe, and Zadok and Abiathar were priests, and Ira the Jairite was also a priest to David. Well, may God bless this portion of his word. Have you ever survived one major crisis only to turn around and be faced with another one? That's kind of what's happening to David at this point in his life. He has just come from a battle against his own son Absalom that revolted against his own throne. And after they successfully subdued that revolt, now comes another one in the form of this man, Sheba, the son of Bichri. I think what we can learn from this, and we've seen this many times in our study in Samuel, is that the kingdom of God is always under attack. And the rule of God in the church is under attack, and the rule of God in your heart and your life is also under attack. That wherever God's throne is, there the enemies of God will attack it. We see it in the life of David, and I tell you, the principle is also true in our life today as well. The enemies of God will never tire of plotting and scheming to disrupt the rule of God wherever that rule may be found. What we see in this chapter is more gore, more blood, more death as the enemies to the throne are being dealt with again. And we've seen this before. Again, we saw it with Absalom. And this is kind of more of the same. It's the same song, second verse in many ways. But the Spirit of God has it here for our edification. And we need to pay careful attention as we see what God is doing now in the life of David. Certainly, I think from this, we can learn that the people of God should always be vigilant and be on guard against the attacks of the enemy. That's why Paul tells us we should always wear the armor of God, because there are always attacks coming against the church, just as there were attacks coming against David and against his kingdom. There will be Shebas in the church today. There will be Shebas around your life and in your life that we will also have to come up against. And I think there's some lessons that we can learn from this. Well, let's begin by looking at Roman numeral 1 at Sheba's rebellion as it's set forth in the first two verses. Now, first off, letter A, let's look at Sheba the man. And we learn that in verse 1 that he was a Benjamite. Now, this is an important bit of information, because if you remember, King Saul was also a Benjamite. And after David replaced King Saul, Saul was killed in battle, David became the next king. There were probably some of the members of the tribe of Benjamin that did not like David usurping the throne after Saul, who was of their own tribe and clan. And this particular man by the name of Sheba is a Benjamite. He was probably still strongly loyal to the old regime and may have resented David becoming king. He may also have been a high-ranking officer in the Israelite army. That's not told us, but obviously he has a great amount of influence, so he must have been someone of high reputation and influence to be able to cause so many people to follow him in this revolt. Secondly, we learn that he was a worthless fellow in verse 1. That's really the first thing that's said about him. Literally, the word worthless means a man of Belial, which just means he's a worthless scoundrel. That's what he was. Letter B, his revolt is also seen in verse 1, and his actual words of revolt are indicated for us. He went around blowing his trumpet and then shouting out, "We have no portion in David, nor do we have inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel." So basically, he was sounding his horn and creating a revolt, a mutiny, trying to get as many people from Israel to follow him in opposing David again. So we learn, number one, that he was a rebel at heart. And basically, he is rejecting Yahweh's appointed king and calling for the Israelites basically to follow him. Number two, why the revolt? We're not really told, but you remember at the end of chapter 19, as David has defeated Absalom, and now David is coming back over the Jordan River back to Jerusalem to regain his throne, that there was an argument that broke out between the Israelites and the Judites, people from Judah. And they were arguing who had the most interest in David. There was a lot of this inside bickering that was going on between them. And as you remember, for example, in verse 42 of chapter 19, it says, "And all the men of Judah answered the men of Israel, saying, because the king is a close relative to us, why then are you angry about this matter?" And then in verse 43, Israel responds, "We have 10 parts in the king," meaning of the nation of Israel. 10 tribes belong to Israel, only 2 belong to Judah. So we have a greater interest in David than you. So they're arguing as to who has the most claim upon David. And maybe this stimulated in some ways some resentment within Sheba's heart. We don't know for sure, for some reason, he decided to revolt against David. The situation was already tense because of this argument going on between Judah and Israel. Nerves were on edge and attitudes were already like kindling, ready to ignite. And Sheba was the match that set it all on fire. So the bottom line is, Sheba did not want David to rule over him. And he influenced, in verse 2, all the men of Israel to follow him because they withdrew from following David. So this man had a tremendous influence upon people. So now another great revolt is developing. On letter C, I think there is an application today because there are Sheba-like revolts going on today within the church. Letter A, just to give you an example of two kinds of Sheba revolts that are going on today within the church. Letter A, you can find this in the bickering pride within the church. This is reflected in the arguments between Israel and Judah, which no doubt contributed to Sheba's revolt. And today you'll find the spirit of Sheba within the church when there's a lot of bickering pride going on among the brethren. More fellowship among believers is broken today by pride-related personal animosity than by genuine doctrinal differences or differences of substance. There's a lot of petty things that create division within the brotherhood today, which I think references the Sheba spirit within the church. Whenever the love of Christ is lacking, whenever a spirit of forgiveness is missing, well, then hurt feelings turn into civil wars and churches can be ripped apart because of that. If we are ever to be the light of the world, we're to learn to show love to one another and learn to give one another and to be reconciled when injuries take place. And it's always a poor commentary on the church when we break fellowship over petty personal issues rather than over issues of biblical substance. And that attitude of Sheba, that came out of that arguing, bickering spirit between Israel and Judah, produces a lot of revolt within the church today. So a bickering pride within the church reflects the same kind of Sheba spirit going on. Letter B, we can also see similar revolts today within the church because of a rebellious spirit within the church. This refers to those who don't want Christ basically to rule over them. I'm not necessarily just talking about people that leave the church and go out and start cults. You know, this would apply to them as well. But it also fits so-called evangelical Christians within the church today that claim to have a high view of Scripture and a high view of the authority of Christ until the Word of God comes up against some personal prejudice or desire within their life. Then the authority of Christ goes by the wayside. Then the authority of Scripture is cast off to the side because I'm going to do what I'm going to do. And that is the Sheba spirit. That is ultimately a revolt against Christ the King. For example, let me give you some examples of this, of how that can happen within the church. A married man or a married woman in the church today that professes to be a Christian, professes to believe in the inspiration of the Bible and this, that, and the other, they find someone else that they're attracted to more than their spouse. And suddenly the authority of the Bible and the authority of King Christ no longer matters, and they rush off without biblical grounds and they divorce their spouse and they remarry another person. Now that person may claim to be a Christian, they may claim to have a high authority of Christ, but the spirit of Sheba is ruling in their heart, because whenever the Word of God comes up against one of their own personal desires, the Word of God gets cast down, the authority of Scripture is dethroned, and I'm going to do what I'm going to do. That's the spirit of Sheba. Or let a Christian be injured or wronged or hurt by another Christian, or maybe their spouse or somebody else in the church. And even though the Bible tells us to forgive and the Bible tells us to seek reconciliation, they instead carry a grudge, they lick their wounds, they will not forgive, and ultimately it creates a rife, a division. Now what is that? That's the spirit of Sheba. It's the spirit that says, well, I know what the Word of God tells me to do, but in this case, I'm clinging on to my prejudices or my wrongs or my hurts, and I will not forgive. And that is Sheba alive and well in the heart of the believer. Or whenever we know the right thing to do, but we don't want to do it because it may cost us something, we may have to give up something, and I refuse to obey Christ because of the fear of sacrifice, or because for whatever reason I don't want to do it, that is Sheba in the heart of the believer. We can give lip service to the authority of Christ. We can give lip service to the authority of the Bible until the Bible contradicts my desires or my wants. And then if Sheba is powerful in our heart, or if a Sheba spirit is within the church, we cast aside the authority of Christ and we're going to do what we want to do. The spirit of Sheba, if you get honest, is in all of us, and it's called the pride of life. It will revolt against the king whenever the king's authority comes up against my desire or my pride. And when Sheba is in power, throw aside the Bible, throw aside Christ, I'm going to do it the way I want to do it. Well, in Roman numeral 2, let's now look at what happens to Sheba. We'll look at the ruin of Sheba. And there's a number of things that the Spirit of God gives us to contemplate before we actually get to how Sheba is dealt with. The first thing in letter A is David and the concubines. You know, concubines are kind of second-rate wives. And you remember that David left these 10 women in verse 3 behind as he was fleeing from Jerusalem. As Absalom and his armies were coming into Jerusalem, he fled and he left these 10 concubines behind to basically take care of the house, so to speak. But as God had told David back in chapter 12, they were going to incur part of Absalom's consequences of Absalom's sin, which was the result of David's sin. Because in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 11 and 12, God told David after his sin with Bathsheba and Uriah, he says, "Behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household." That would be Absalom. "I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight." That's what Absalom did on the roof of the palace. You remember that? And then in verse 12, "Indeed, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and under the sun." What happened to those 10 women that David left behind was a part of God's discipline on David. He took part of his wives and shamed them publicly in front of all the nation, in effect. Verse 3 is a very sad note then, because David comes back to his house and he took those 10 women whom he had left behind to keep the house, and he placed them under guard and provided them with sustenance, but he did not go into them. So they were shut up until the day of their death, living as widows. Now, this is kind of an aside from dealing with Sheba, but it's a sad note. And you feel sorry for these 10 women, because they personally didn't do anything wrong. They were abused by Absalom. They had been left behind because David left them behind. But because of what happened between them and Absalom, David's coming back and now he's quarantining them. He's basically putting them under guard, and he cares for them, but he won't have anything to do with them anymore. And basically they are confined and living as widows for the rest of their life, all because of David's sin. Now, there's several things that we can glean from this. Number one, the way David treats these 10 women is, or what happens to these 10 women, is a sign of sin's misery. It shows us how sin can bring such misery into human lives, and there's little that other people can do to relieve it at sometimes. You know, sometimes sin just destroys relationships, and people are estranged like these 10 women are from David. And there's nothing, David ain't going to have anything to do with them, and there's nothing that anybody else can do to help relieve their misery. Sin brings misery. And you know, the same thing happens today, that sin in our life can bring misery. And you know, when we're in that kind of situation, there may be nothing that anybody else can do to help us. But God, the Good Shepherd, can still help. And He's the only one that can help people in this kind of a situation find peace in the midst of their misery. Because only Christ can bind up the brokenhearted. Only the Lord can wipe away tears. And what David could not do and would not do in ministering to them, God can. And if we ever find ourselves locked up in this miserable condition that nobody else can do anything to help us, God can always minister to us. And we must never, ever forget that. So what's happening in verse 3 is certainly a sign of sin's misery. But secondly, it's also a sign of God's mercy. We have to ask ourselves a question: why does the Lord allow some of the effects of our particular sins to linger in our lives even after He's forgiven us of those sins? Why are these 10 women, you know, they're always there in David's life. For the rest of David's life, those women are always going to be there. And even though he's not going to have anything to do with them, he's not going to be a husband to them, he's still having to manage their care and provide for them, and they're always going to be there, and he knows that they're there. Why does God allow the effects of our sin sometimes to linger throughout our whole life? Why does God allow some of the consequences of the foolishness that we get ourselves into to remain in our minds for the rest of our life? Or there may be actual effects that are visible around us for the rest of our life. Why does God allow that? Well, I think it's evidence of His mercy in this way. He allows the effects of some of our sins to linger in our lives that he might continually remind us and humble us of our sin. Because if those effects immediately disappeared, why, as stupid and foolish as we are, we would probably be quick to repeat the same sin again. But if the effects linger on, and if I can't get away from them, and if every time I turn around, there I'm reminded of it again, it's a sign of God's mercy to humble me because of that sin so I never forget it. And it's also to remind me, in this same vein, that my salvation is not based upon my righteousness, but upon God's grace through Christ. And whenever the effects of my sin linger, it's to remind me, oh man, I'm a sinner. And thank God that my salvation isn't based upon my works, but it's based upon Christ and His work and His righteousness. So there is a sign even of God's mercy in this. Well, the next thing we need to deal with in verses 4 through 13 is the murder of Amasa. Now, remember, Amasa was the general of Absalom's army. But when David came back, because Joab, his general, killed his son, Absalom, he basically demoted Joab from being the general, and he took Amasa, who was the general of Absalom's army, and made him the general of his army. Well, that's not going to sit well with Joab. But let's look at the murder of Amasa. Number one, in verse 4, David comes to Amasa and he says, "Call out the men of Judah for me within 3 days and be present here yourself." So in verse 4, we find that David commands a swift response. He doesn't want Sheba to have time to formulate his revolt in a greater way so that it can mushroom and they'll have more power and more influence. So he wants to make a swift response. So he tells Amasa to call out the men of Judah for war, and he specifically tells them to be ready in 3 days in verse 4. Okay, number two, however, Amasa delays in his obedience. So we find in verse 5, "So Amasa went out to call the men of Judah, but he delayed longer than the set time which he, David, had appointed him." Now, I don't know why he delayed, but this is a telling sign of maybe how incompetent Amasa was. He either wasn't up to the task or he just took his sweet time and procrastinated. We don't know. But it wasn't a good sign for David's new general to not be obedient. He should have been Johnny on the spot, ready to do the king's business according to the king's time schedule, but he wasn't ready. He flunked. And so in verse 6, David now calls Abishai, who's Joab's brother, and he sends him out to do the job. So now Abishai is going out, basically replacing Amasa. Well, now in verses 8 through 12, we find that Joab is going to meet Amasa, and he's going to murder him. And basically the way he does it, he comes up and he uses a little subterfuge, and Amasa, who was late to obey David, is going to be late in another way. He's going to be the late Amasa because Joab's going to kill him. And what Joab does is he walks up to Amasa and he has a belt around his waist with a sword, maybe a dagger of some kind hanging there. And I suppose he might have kind of, on the sly, tilted it so that the sword fell out on the ground. Well, if you read between the lines, what's happened was when the sword fell out, Joab reached down and probably picked it up with his left hand. Now, that if you carry a weapon in your left hand, no big deal, because you fight with your right hand, if you're right-handed, as most of them probably were. And so Amasa probably didn't sense any danger when Joab picked the sword up with his left hand. That's not your fighting hand, it's your right hand, back in this culture more so. And so Amasa's guard was down. So what Joab does, he comes up to Amasa with his right hand, his fighting hand, he reaches forth and grabs his beard, the beard of Amasa, to kiss him. You know, they'd kiss on both cheeks. That was the custom back then. And using the right hand probably was a part of that custom. And so he's having his left hand dangled down with the dagger or the sword in it. So when he comes up close enough to Amasa, he grabs him by the beard with his right hand, he pulls him forward, and then he just takes the sword with his left hand and rips his guts wide open is basically what he does. Amasa falls to the ground. He's now wallowing in his blood, and that job is done. Takes only one stab from Joab, and for Joab, this is just kind of business as usual. You know, no need to cry over spilled milk or spilled blood. You know, one and the same to Joab. It's simply a matter in his mind of taking care of some loose details, which just happened to cause some loose entrails. But they're one and the same with Joab. I mean, he's a fighting man. You know, I mean, you kill someone, you know, spill their entrails, take care of detail. I mean, it doesn't matter. It's just that's his mentality. He merely checks it off his list. It's a routine execution. Now I can go after Sheba. You know, Joab is just that kind of a guy. Now, the reason behind this murder is maybe there's two reasons. The first is, and this is looking at it from Joab's perspective, the first reason could be treason. He thought that Amasa was guilty of the crime of treason against David because he was when he was Absalom's general. He was a part of the revolt and he was guilty of treason against David. And Joab probably felt like that even though David had forgiven him, the letter of the law is a man needs to die. So Joab probably took the law in his own hands and executed Amasa, even though David had forgiven him. The second reason behind the murder is probably jealousy to a point, because Amasa had been chosen by David to replace Joab. So this element of jealousy may very well be involved to explain the murder. Joab, of course, is not justified here in killing Amasa. But we learn that Joab is kind of an interesting guy in all of this because he's kind of like a Dr. Jekyll, Mr. Hyde. There's some good things about Joab. There's some not so good things about Joab. And we see this in his life as it's unfolded here. On the good side of Joab, you know, Kelly and I were talking about this last week, and he made the comment that Joab was viciously loyal to David and his kingdom, and that was good. I mean, David needed someone that was viciously loyal to him, and Joab was that kind of a guy. He was an incredible military leader. He was a tough warrior. He'd chew you out and spit you out and think nothing of it because he was a military man from start to go. And David needed that kind of a leader in his army. So there are certainly some admirable qualities here. But on the other side, he was insubordinate at times, sometimes uncontrollable, kind of like a bull in a china shop. Sometimes that was for David's own good. You remember when David was crying over the death of Absalom and Joab had to come in and basically slap him a few times and say, look, you know, you're showing to your own men that you care for your dead, revolting son more than them. But he nevertheless was insubordinate. He murdered people that David did not want murdered at times. You know, he murdered Abner. He murdered Absalom. Now he murders Amasa. Joab hated people whose names started with A. I'm just glad I wasn't alive back then. But he murdered these people, and on several occasions there were people that David was advancing over Joab. And Joab murdered them anyway. We kind of see that Joab was a man who lived by the letter of the law. There was no mercy with this guy, only a strict, hard justice. And if David was willing to forgive them, Joab was not, because in his mind, they violated the letter of the law. They should be executed if they committed crimes against David, which all of these guys had done, by the way. Abner, Absalom, Amasa, and others. But in Joab's mind, there was no mercy. There was only the letter of the law. He was a very hard man, I think. No compassion, no grace. very much unlike God and very much unlike David. At the end of David's life, David lives his life almost in fear of Joab, and he's always afraid to confront Joab when he goes off and murders these people when they shouldn't. He kind of lets Joab do his own deal. Maybe they're related, they're blood relatives, but David probably has a fear of Joab because Joab controls the army. And he's thinking if he goes against Joab, the army's going to take Joab's side. But at the end of David's life, he turns to Solomon, his son, and he says, take care of Joab. He shed innocent blood too many times. Take care of him. So he basically turns the job over to Solomon to justly deal with Joab and his murdering ways. You can find that in 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 5. But you see in Joab a lot of self-serving in his assassinations, particularly with Abner and Amasa. He removes the competition. Now, Joab doesn't want to be king. He's too smart to actually challenge David. He's loyal to David. But he doesn't want anybody else to be number two. He wants to be number two. He'll let David be number one. He'll fight to the death to keep David number one. But nobody else is going to take his position. He's going to be number two. And he'll fight you to the death to keep that position. He wants to be the commander over David's armies. I think he's afflicted with something that we're all afflicted with at times, and that's a little me-first-itis. You know that disease? Did you ever find it in your heart? We have no problem putting Christ first, putting the king on the throne, but after Christ, my will needs to rule. And that's kind of the attitude of Joab. There's enough of grace in our hearts to put Christ on the throne, but there is also enough sin in our hearts to put us above everybody else. And that's kind of the attitude of Joab. You see this in the disciples of our Lord. Twice, not once, but twice, in Luke chapter 9 and Luke chapter 22, the disciples broke out in an argument over which one of them was greatest in the kingdom. I mean, next to Christ, they're arguing which one of us is the greatest. Which one of us is the number two guy? We'll let Christ be number one, but which one of us is number two? And they're all arguing that they deserve that position. Twice they got into that argument. Remember Mark chapter 10 when James and John, sensing that the race was getting a little bit too tight for the second place position, they come to Christ and they ask him if one of them can sit on his right and one on his left because they have this sense of self serving exaltation. And we see that in Joab as well. Well, he murders Amasa, and then Joab goes after Sheba. And this is letter C, the death of Sheba, verses 14 through 22. So Amasa is now hot on the trail. And I think, again, just referencing Joab and his personality, we just need to be on guard that we don't imitate Joab. Again, there's a lot of people who would never openly rebel against Christ, but we're so self-centered that we're of little value to Christ because we're always opposing other things in the church. We need to guard our hearts against that. Well, Joab now is after Sheba, verse 14 through 22. Number one, we see Joab's relentless attack on this city called Abel Beth Maacah. He's basically going to attack it using the customary methods of his day. He uses a siege ramp where they start bringing in all the rocks and dirt, and they build an earthen ramp up the side of the wall from the outside. They build it higher and higher, trying to get up to the level of the wall so they can fight, shoot their arrows down, throw their spears down, and eventually go over the wall to fight on the inside of the city. So they're building a siege ramp in verse 15. And following. And we also see that he is also using some kind of a battering ram in verse 15 because they were wreaking destruction in order to topple the wall. Now that's not going to be the result of a siege ramp, but probably some kind of battering ram where they would crush the stones of the wall or destroy the city gate. So they're trying to destroy the city. As this is going on, this wise woman comes out, And she has a conversation with Joab, and she basically tells him, and this woman would make a wonderful director of a chamber of commerce. She comes out and tells Joab all the pluses about the city. That's a place where God's will is discovered. We see that when she talks to him in verse 18. They will surely ask advice at Abel, and thus they ended the dispute. So there were either some prophets living there, or some wise people, some judges living there. So it was a very important city, she argues. And then in verse 19, she says, this town is a mother in Israel. And what she probably means by that is that this city is a city of respect and influence. It's a fruitful city. It's a city that nurtures justice and wisdom in the land. So why are you coming out to destroy it? And so he says, well, all I want is Sheba, the son of Bichri. So she goes back inside. The people cut his head off, chunk the head over the wall. You know, they used gory practices back then. I mean, they got the job done, and there's no doubt that the guy's dead, you know, because they chop his head off, and then they chunk this thing over the wall. And that's just the way they did business back then and waged war. It was gory, but that's the way they did it. So Sheba's dead, and the revolt ends. And then in the verses 23 through 26, we find that the new cabinet positions are listed. Let me quickly conclude. There's a lesson from this revolt of Sheba that I think we should take to heart, because Sheba arises, these kinds of things arise within the church and within our own hearts. And how do we defeat the spirit of Sheba? If it comes in the church, how do we deal with it? That comes in my own life. How do I deal with that spirit of rebellion against the authority of Christ? Because that, in essence, is the spirit of Sheba. It says, I do not want Christ to rule over me. When it happens in the church, you exercise church discipline. And that's the first thing you need to deal with. Many churches have abandoned church discipline, but it's an important part of maintaining true godly worship. When these elements come in, you deal with it. So let me walk through some things that we can apply here. Number one, there needs to be quick action. Whenever we sense a Sheba in the church or a Sheba in my heart, we need to act quickly. We don't want to delay, because the longer we delay, the stronger Sheba gets. That's why David wanted to act quickly. So number one, quick action. If you're dealing with sin, if you're dealing with a problem in your life, move quickly on it. Don't just delay. Sometimes it's appropriate to wait and try to discern God's will, get wisdom, but don't wait too long. Sin needs to be addressed quickly. Number two, Sheba must ultimately be killed. Now, whenever you take the penal system of the law and bring it into the New Testament, you find that the death penalty is brought forward in church discipline. So again, if something happens within the church, there's a Sheba spirit going on within the church, a revolt that rises up, we will not follow the scriptures, we will not follow Christ, well, then you exercise church discipline. And if it runs the whole gamut, they get excommunicated, and that in effect is death. That's a spiritual death. That's excommunicating them, cutting them off from the body of Christ, and they're dead, basically, in reference to the opinion of the church. If it happens within our own hearts, if there's an area of sin that begins to grow in our own hearts, and I will not follow the Word of God, I know I should, but I just will not do it, we need to put that thing to death. We need to kill the Sheba in our heart. Kill the sin. In Romans chapter 8, verse 13, Paul tells the church at Rome, if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. The Christian life is an ongoing process of putting to death the deeds of the body. Putting to death sin. Putting to death pride. Putting to death self-centeredness. We need to die to self. Lay aside the old man. Put on the new man. Consider our earthly body as dead to immorality and impurity and passion. Colossians 3:5. Christ tells us in Matthew 16, verse 24, that if you wish to come after me, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. We got to put the sin to death. When Sheba's revolt, when anything arises within the church or within your life, and you sense it being a spirit of Sheba that says, I will not be obedient to Christ because I don't want to give this up, or I don't want to have to sacrifice this, or whatever it is, we need to put the sin to death. Chop its head off, throw the thing over the wall, get rid of it, put it to death. Kill Sheba. That's a part of sanctification. And obviously, it's only by the power of Christ that we can do that. Thirdly, obedience must be prized above all things. Humble submission to the will of Christ. Being a good soldier in the army of Christ to take orders and be willing to do the will of the king regardless of personal sacrifice. Take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. We need to strive towards obedience. We need to think in terms of, Lord, I want to obey you today. Regardless of the personal sacrifice, Lord, I want to be obedient to you today. We need to prize obedience. Arabian horses are trained this way in the deserts of the Middle East. I read a story about how trainers require absolute obedience from their horses. And the final test that they use to see if the horse is really trained or not is that they put them in a pen and they deny them water for many days and then they turn them loose. And the horses naturally start running and galloping towards the water hole. But right before they get there, the trainer blows his whistle, which is the signal for the horses to stop, turn around, and come back to the trainer. And after the horses have been denied water for days and they're loose, they're set loose and they're running towards the water, they're dry, they're parched, you know they want to drink so bad, and the trainer blows the whistle, the horses that stop and turn around and come back to the trainer are the horses that have been trained and learned to obey. And in that kind of a harsh environment, if they do not have a well-trained horse, then their lives can actually be in jeopardy. When the horses come back, they're standing there quivering, wanting water, but they wait in perfect obedience. And when the trainer is sure that he has their obedience and controls their wills, then he releases them and sends them back to the water. That's a kind of obedience that we should render unto Jesus Christ. There may be some desire, maybe a sinful desire, but I want it. And I'm pursuing it. And I want it bad. And it's like a thirst in my soul. And I'm running after it. But when the Spirit of God stops me and says, stop, that's not God's will. And if I don't stop and come back to Christ and bow humbly before His will, seeking His will, not my own, then I have not been trained and the spirit of Sheba is working in my heart. What we need to learn to do is to act quickly when Sheba is around. We need to put Sheba to death. And we need to seek and prize obedience above all things because that is what the king delights in, is to obey. Well, the only way we can obey is the power of Christ that He won for us when He suffered and died on the cross. And the other side of that is that when we do disobey, as we do at times, the only way we can be forgiven of that disobedience is because Christ died on the cross and shed His blood to pay the price for all of our acts of obedience, disobedience. You know, sometimes we, like those horses, will chase down that water and we will not stop and turn back. We want that sin and we will have it. And then later on, the Spirit of God convicts us and we mourn what we've done. And the Lord wants us to understand that we can always go back to Him and confess our sins and find cleansing because He has died and shed His blood on the cross to pay the penalty for that sin and to give us the power to not repeat it in the future. As we turn our attention to the Lord's Supper and we focus upon the bread and the wine, we should be reminded that in order to avoid the Shebas in the church and the Shebas of the pride and flesh in my life, we can only do it by the power of Christ in our life. We can't do it. I wish we could just flip a switch and be perfectly obedient all the time. But we wrestle with the flesh, and it's only as we draw near to Christ and as His life is being lived out through our life that we can put to death the deeds of the flesh and walk in obedience to the Lord and overcome the influence of Sheba within our own life and heart. As we focus upon the bread, I want to remind you that this represents the price that Christ paid to forgive you and me from our disobedience, His death. It's also the price that He paid to win the grace of the Spirit of God, by which alone we can be obedient to Him. It's all what Christ has done. And as we pass the bread, I want to remind you that this is the supper of Christ. It's not the supper of Northwest Bible Church. And we invite all believers who know Christ as our Lord and Savior to freely partake. But if you're here this morning and you've never come to Jesus Christ, then you need to understand your sin and your need for a Savior. And nobody can save you but Jesus Christ. You cannot save yourself. Come to Christ and be saved. Come to Him because He alone can forgive you of your sins. If the ushers will please come forward and pass the bread, please hold it till all have been served and then we'll partake together. But as the bread is served, Christ exhorts us to remember Him, to remember His death, to remember His sacrifice, and remember His love for you, and to worship Him and praise Him as you meditate upon the bread.